So please turn with me to Psalm 112. Not quite in sync with the morning services. So David referred to the Hallel Psalms from 130. So we're not quite there. But 112 precedes these. And it's a psalm of praise. And it's a psalm of praise which is coupled with Psalm 111. So in Psalm 111, the focus was on praising God for his work, for who he is and his works. Psalm 112 celebrates the character, the blessings of the one who follows God, who is thus to be praised. So Psalm 112 picks up where Psalm 111 left off. So if you look at the last verse of Psalm 111, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now in Psalm 112, this begins the first verse. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The person who truly loves and worships God will be like him, as someone has said. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. There is blessing in obedience. And as we saw in Psalm 111, as we were introducing that psalm, Psalm 112 uses an alphabetic acrostic structure, which basically means that we have an ABC structure. Of the way that the psalm is put together in the original Hebrew, each verse or part of the verse begins systematically with the successive Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And which we saw then when we looked at this in Psalm 111, which is structured in the same way, this ABC format, reminds us of the beauty, reminds us of the order in the Word of God. And with these psalms of praise, then, we have a structure which conveys the comprehensiveness of praise that is due to God. Every letter, then, is used to convey the praise of God. And the content of this psalm, Psalm 112, is a cause to praise God. And that's how the psalm begins. Praise the Lord. Well, why? Why praise the Lord? And why comprehensively praise the Lord in this psalm? Because of the blessings then that belong to those who fear the Lord and greatly delight in his commandments. So the first point then to make this evening is the pathway to blessing, or what is the pathway to blessing, and that is verse 1. It is to fear the Lord and to greatly delight in his commandments. Now remember that fearing the Lord doesn't mean cowering in abject terror. It means to properly revere him. It means to properly worship him. It means to ascribe to him the worth that is due to him. It is then to stand in awe of God. Fearing God, then, in this way, is something that is positive. Now, we tend to think of fear negatively, don't we? We tend to think of, we don't like to be frightened. We don't like to be afraid. But some fear is healthy, isn't it? If you think about that, some fear is healthy. We have a healthy respect. We have a healthy fear of some things, like cliff edges. Or certain animals. You don't walk through the field that has the sign "Beware of the bull" on the gate. If you're in a country with snakes, you don't put your hand down the hole in which the snake is living. You have a healthy respect for creatures that may harm you. Fearing God, revering God, respecting God, standing in awe of God is a positive thing, and it is a pathway to blessing. Would you be blessed by God? Do you want to be blessed by God? Do you want to know the blessings of God in your life? It begins with fearing Him. That is, revering Him. Properly, healthily, reverentially fearing Him. Standing in awe of God. That is the beginning of wisdom. That is where wisdom begins, and that is where blessing stems from. Because at the outset, fearing God in this way means we have begun to know God. Not know about God, but to know God. You know, the demons know about God. They believe and they shudder, James tells us in his letter. They have a fear of God. But it's not a reverential, worshipful fear. It is an abject terror. Because they hate God and they are condemned by God under His judgment. But the fear that we're talking about here, fearing God here, is knowing God. It is responding rightly to that knowledge in worship and in devotion. By fearing God, revering God, worshipping God, beginning to know God, we have begun or to acknowledge His right to rule and to reign supreme in our lives. We have rightly recognized that He is our Creator, that we are mere creatures. We have rightly recognized that He is pure, that He is holy, that He is perfect, that He is transcendent, far above our imaginations or thoughts. We have begun to recognize that we are base sinners in contrast, and recognize then that while our sin would separate us from such a holy, transcendent, awesome, supreme God, He has nevertheless provided a way for us to be reconciled with Him, which is through the atoning, propitiating death of His Son at Calvary, where He laid aside His perfect life of obedience and took instead all of the sin of all His people. We have recognized then rightly that to begin to know God, we must begin at the cross, where the sinless, spotless Son of God was made sin and died in our place as our substitute. We have rightly recognized that with our sin dealt with in Christ's death, believing that He died personally for me, He now robes us with His righteousness. So that now in Christ, having believed in Christ, trusted in Christ, we have peace with God. We are reconciled with Him. Our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into His family. We are redeemed from sin, from death, from hell. We are now a people of His own possession, His inheritance even. And we read of those blessings then that are ours in Christ in Ephesians 1 at the outset of our meeting this evening. Consequently, knowing, having, enjoying, experiencing new life in Christ, beginning to know God, which is a journey that is begun now and will continue throughout eternity, we greatly delight in His commandments. Now, to the unbeliever, this seems incomprehensible. Why delight in a list of rules that stop you from doing so many things? That's the way the Bible is often seen. It's a list of rules, do's and don'ts, that stops you from doing the things that you'd want to do. Requires you to do things that you'd really much rather not be doing. And that's the way the world views Christians. You know, we're viewed as being killjoys, parodied and mocked as such. have been through the ages, will be until the end of time. Because the world loves darkness. And any light that is shone in that darkness spoils their fun, so-called, and enjoyment of self-centered living that is at its worst debauchery. In fact, Peter tells us in his letter that the world thinks it strange that we don't join with them in their flood of debauchery. But having begun to know God, having begun that journey then of knowing our God, fearing the Lord in that reverential way, bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through his cross, well, our lives are changed, aren't they? Our way of thinking has been changed, is being changed and transformed. We're no longer to yield to that temptation. We're no longer to yield to that sin and give in to the old nature. Rather, that is to be mortified, crucified. We want now, because we have begun to know God, because we have been reconciled with God in Christ, we want to do that which is good and right and pure and holy. We want to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated. We want to put off the old nature, the old man, that corruption, by putting on the new. We want to serve our Saviour by offering our lives willingly and joyfully and voluntarily as living sacrifices. A reasonable act of service or worship, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:1. That is our desire, and we read of those desires in Romans 7 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and 5. We read of the desires of the new nature, the new man or woman in Christ. We delight now in his commandments. We want to be like him. Christian, God gave up his Son to bring you to himself. Would you withhold anything from him? Christ gave up his life to reconcile you to God, that you would have life forever. Would you withhold anything from him? The Holy Spirit, given as that down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance, that certainty that we are redeemed forever. Would you still grasp at holding on to that bit of control? What is your response to this wonder of salvation? It is, you see, rather for the Christian, the most natural thing to greatly delight in God's commandments, in God's word. Because here is where he has revealed to us the way in which he delights. We want to give him our lives, because he has given us so much. He has given us everything. We want to delight in his commandments, his word. You know, just as a little child wants to be like his dad and copy him, so we, in our complete and total dependence upon our Heavenly Father, we want to be like him. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to better reflect Jesus in our lives. We want to be more consistent, more faithful. We want to be clearer ambassadors for Christ in this world. We want to be witnesses for Christ in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we think. We want our lives caught up with Christ, in Christ. That is the essence of that hymn that we sung. We want to be found in Christ, to know fellowship with him. And so we want to be, we need to be as little children before our Heavenly Father. That is the attitude that was commended by Jesus. Let the little children come unto me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It is a complete dependence and trust upon our Father. We don't want to be the surly, self-willed, I'll do it my way, teen or pre-teen, of, as we were reminded this morning, corporate Israel. The corporate Son of God, grumbling and complaining all the time. No, we want to be humble, submissive, because we know that our Father knows best. We know that our Father loves us. He's not cramping our style. He's not burdening us with unreasonable demands. We want to take great delight in his commandments. We love his word. It's where he's revealed himself to us. We want to know him. We want to know him more. We want to serve him better. This is where we go. We mine the pages of Scripture. We have in his commandments clear boundaries, clear precepts. Adhering to these is the pathway to blessing. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look for some mystical experience. Don't look for some emotional high. It's here in the Word of God. This is where blessings are found. As our children know, you know, where the boundaries are clear and they stay within them, all is happiness. But if the boundaries aren't there, or our children try and push them, cross them, well, that's the recipe for unhappiness, isn't it? So fearing the Lord, knowing him through his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, will naturally produce a great delight in his commandments. So if you think that God's word is dull or tedious, or you'd really much rather read something else, and you find it so boring when we read passages out of the Bible, or if you think that the commandments in God's word are harsh, severe, killjoy, I have one word for you, and that is to repent. Repent. Because you don't know the Lord Jesus. If that is your heart, if that is your attitude, you don't know Christ. You stand condemned by such an attitude, which betrays the state of your heart. So repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, so that you would both properly revere God as Creator and Saviour, and greatly delight then in your Creator's commandments, your Saviour's instructions. Because that is the way, the pathway to blessing that is introduced in the first verse of this psalm. And the rest of the psalm unpacks then what this blessing looks like. We've made it clear then who this psalm is speaking of. It speaks of the one who is living for God. The one who is taking delight in God's command and God's word. And so verses 2 through to 9 go on to list a series of blessings that characterize the one who follows God. But before we proceed through these remaining verses, we just need to pause. We need to recognize that while this psalm is focused on the godly person, a single person is in fact portrayed throughout the psalm. And this portrayal of the single person suggests that this psalm is depicting the ideal person, the ideal man who is representing all of God's people. And as such, as we read through this psalm and these blessings, we must see Christ. We must see Christ here. As we consider these blessings that arise from fearing the Lord and greatly delighting in God's commandments, we must recognize that there has only ever been one man that is truly, perfectly taken great delight in God's commandments and perfectly lived a life of reverential, humble submission before God. And that is Jesus Christ. And as such, only Christ is worthy of the blessings that are described in these verses. But nevertheless, there are principles for Christian living here and Christian blessing here. But we must not read these verses as, if I fear God, if I take delight in his commandments, this is what I'll get. That is not the way these verses are to be understood. We rather read these verses as marks of Christ's blessing. Christ's blessing, in which we share, because it is in him that we are blessed. So just as we began the psalm from a Christ-centered perspective, fearing, knowing God in Christ, which leads to a desire to live for Christ, we must continue in Christ. And so our first two verses that we'll consider in this list, verses 2 and 3, the blessings of offspring and wealth. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Well, straight away we'd run into difficulty, wouldn't we, if we reduce this to blessings that were solely ours and physical, because, first of all, not all believers can have offspring. Secondly, how many can truly be said to be mighty in the land? And thirdly, not all believers are blessed with wealth and riches. Although all of us here in this room tonight are indeed blessed with wealth and riches. From the perspective of church history, we are extraordinarily wealthy here. And if you doubt that, well, I can take you to the jungles of Danowage in Papua. I can take you to the hills of Pokot North in northwest Kenya. And I can show you brothers and sisters who are living hand to mouth. We in New Zealand in the 21st century are extraordinarily wealthy. But to the original worshippers of this psalm, the returning exiles in the Old Covenant then, in which blessing was tied up with the land, and the promises were made concerning generations and standing, these verses would have been an encouragement to pursue godliness. But ultimately, it is Christ's offspring that will be mighty. And they will be mighty in the new heaven and the new earth, to which the promised land of Israel under the old covenant pointed. It's the generation then that proceeds from Christ, his people, his children, all who are in Christ, that will be counted as upright by virtue of union with him. And we are blessed then in him. And the wealth and the riches that are in the household of God are not of a physical nature, but they are spiritual. Our treasure, after all, not in this world. Our treasure is in heaven. We have there an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept there for us, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 4. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, we may be poor in this world, but material wealth is irrelevant. Whether we are rich or poor in the world's eyes, it's irrelevant, because the wealth that counts is spiritual, eternal in heaven. If you are fearing God, if you are delighting in His word, in His commandments, if you are one with Christ, you will inherit not only these eternal riches, but the righteousness that is counted as yours, which is Christ's, will endure forever. And that means, my friends, that there is never a time that you will be severed from Christ. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Wealth and riches are in His house. His righteousness endures forever. It's only Christ's righteousness that endures forever. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have to see Christ here. We are blessed in Him with these blessings. In verses 4 to 5, we see blessings of light and grace and generosity. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. You know, by nature we are all benighted, aren't we? We are all lost in the darkness of sin. But in Christ, a light has dawned upon us and we have been delivered from the dark domain and we have been translated into the kingdom of God's Son. John 1 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Ephesians 5 verse 14 says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ alone is perfectly and wholly gracious and merciful and righteous. And because of His grace and mercy and righteousness, we are saved, we are born again into a living hope. And because our life is hidden with Christ, our life ought to be characterized then by graciousness and mercy and righteousness. As recipients of these blessings in Christ, we display them to others. That light has dawned upon us in Christ, and our life is being transformed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, Jesus said in Matthew 5:7. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48. Accordingly, in Christ, we deal generously, we lend, we conduct our affairs with justice. As Christ gave of Himself, we give of ourselves. We give our time, we give our money, we give our energy, we give our gifts, we give our talents, we give our intellect, we give our skills, we give ourself, we give our whole being for the service of such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ. As we serve one another, who are we serving? We're serving Christ. Justice and fairness and equity are the hallmarks then of our life in Christ. We don't have favourites, we don't show partiality. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we deal with one another then as Christ has dealt with us, graciously, patiently, lovingly. And that's what this blessed life looks like. It is a life of light and grace and generosity, which flows by virtue of our union with Christ. In verses 6 to 8, we see blessings of being immovable, unafraid, steadfast and triumphant. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. In Christ, again, in Christ, you shall never be moved. Neither will He forget you, neither will He forsake you, nor leave you. He is with you to the end of the age. He has promised, brother and sister. He has promised that, Matthew 28. And not only to the end of this age, but into the age to come, when we shall see Him as He is, when He shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. and applying verse 6 more specifically to Christ. Jesus was not forgotten by his Father. He did not abandon him to the grave. He raised him up on the third day. Neither is the godly man afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord, steady, unafraid. Because in Christ we know that all things work together for our good, to conform us to Christ. That's what Romans 8:28 is about. We know that. May not seem that at times. May not feel that at times. But we know that that's the case. We know that in that heartbreaking situation, God is at work. We know that he is working his purposes out to conform us to Christ, to make us more like his Son, to fit us, to prepare us for life to come in heaven with him. We know that. We know that. And so bad news may come. There may be that knock on the door. There may be that phone call. In some ways, that bad news is inevitable because it's part of living in a fallen world. But we face it unafraid. We face it unafraid because God has promised to provide us with sufficient grace each day. Because it's in his strength that we are strong. Not in our strength, his strength. And in him we can face whatever comes our way with confidence. Confidence that God is in control. That God is not only controlling all events, but that he is working all events for our spiritual good as his children. So that in every event and every circumstance that he sends to us, Christ will be more formed in us. And that's our objective and goal as believers, isn't it? It is to be more like our Saviour. And so fearing God, revering God, pursuing godliness, delighting in his word, your heart can be steady, trusting in him. And what a blessing this is. We don't need to be tossed around in the storms of life because we're anchored securely in Christ, fastened to that rock which cannot move, as the hymn writer puts it. Grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. You know, some people are up and down, aren't they? One moment they appear to be on cloud nine, and the next they are down in the depths. Now, we all have good days and we all have bad days. But there ought to be something of a steadiness in our Christian life. Yes, our emotions play havoc with us at times. But we need to set our minds, our thinking, on things above where Christ is seated. We need to get our thinking going. We need to go to Christ. Go to Christ where he is seated. Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of God. He is seated. His work is finished. All things are now under his feet, including the circumstances that may be causing you grief, the circumstances that may be causing you to go into those depths. Christ is there, seated, ruling all things. Go to him. Take your ups and downs to Christ in prayer, and you will have nothing to fear. Philippians 4 tells us in verses 5 and 7, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the consequence of that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ your heart is steady, it is firm, and you need fear nothing. And in fact, just as Christ looked in triumph on his adversaries, Colossians 2:15 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So shall we in him triumph over all who may seek our downfall and our harm in this physical realm and in the heavenly realms. What a blessing this is. What a blessing these things are. The foes that we face in this life, those who hate our testimony in Christ, those who seek our harm, those who would falsely accuse you, believer. In Christ you will be vindicated on the last day. In Christ, on that day, we shall be triumphant over all the principalities and powers of darkness in the heavenly realms, with whom we wage spiritual warfare, and against whom in Christ we stand firm. Because Christ is triumphant, so shall we be triumphant, because we are in him. So stand firm in him and do not fear. What blessings arise from our union with Christ. Verse 9, we read of the blessings of free giving and honour. In this verse, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, is quoted by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 9, in a section of the letter that deals with Christian giving and its marks. He says in verses 6 to 11, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Our free distribution, our giving to the poor, our giving to the needy is enabled by God, who has made all grace abound to us, so that we have that sufficiency, so that we have that ability to meet that need that we see before us. It is our Christian responsibility then to use the means that God has given to meet the needs of needy brothers and sisters. And the godly man, the person who is in Christ, gives freely. And that is a mark of God's blessing, because Christ freely gave himself. He emptied himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. That is the extent of Christ's free giving. And so the marks of the Christian is a similar free giving. We give our all to Christ and to Christ's body, one another. The result of this free giving is God's exaltation. Philippians 2 goes on to tell us that because Christ humbled himself in this way, even to death on a cross, therefore God exalted him. And so in Christ, as we strive to live this godly life, this self-abasing life, in him, we will also be exalted. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we have been made alive with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That is the ultimate blessing that is ours, flowing from our union with Christ. And it's demonstrated, it's manifest in these ways then that are described in this psalm. Tempting to think that the psalm finishes there, and if your Bible is laid out like my Bible, that's the way that page ends. But if we turn the page, we read verse 10. This final verse of the psalm provides a contrast, a brief but important reference to the wicked man who sees the blessings and the triumph of the godly and is provoked to anger. But he is unable to change anything. He can only gnash his teeth and melt away, and his desires perish. Here is one then full of rage, but completely powerless. A complete contrast to the happiness and the blessing of the one who fears the Lord. And we spoke of parallels with Psalm 1. We see the parallels, don't we? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The wicked are not so. They don't share in those blessings. They are like the chaff that will pass away. Psalm 112 parallels that first psalm. The opposition of the wicked is real. The wicked man sees it. He's angry. He gnashes his teeth. But that's all he can do. He melts away. His desire perishes. Completely powerless. And if we are to set this up, as it were, in the heavenly realms, we see Christ before us in verses 1 through to 9. It is perfect obedience and the blessings that are his. And we know that Satan was opposed to our Lord and how he came against Christ, but he was utterly powerless. It was a mere gnashing of teeth. And he melted away, like a vanquished foe. Just as there is a call to praise God for the blessings of the godly man, there's also a place to praise God that the scheming of the wicked come to nothing. Even the foes that are arrayed against us, the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, what can they do? It's a mere gnashing of teeth. It can sound horrendous. It can sound horrific. But they are vanquished. And they will melt away. Because in Christ we have the victory. In Christ we have the triumph. In Christ we stand firm against these hostile forces. And all who would gnash their teeth at you in this life, who hate the way that you live, they will all melt away likewise. Here's a warning. If you are angry at the blessings of believers, if it frustrates you when you see the peace and assurance that those followers in Christ have, if you're envious of them, well, your desires will perish along with you unless you repent. But you see, you can repent. There is hope for you. You don't need to be like the one who gnashes their teeth and melts away and perishes. You can be one who repents, believes, and is saved if you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings of life in Christ will be for you if you would trust him with your soul. Believer, then, be encouraged. be encouraged. You may face opposition. You may face opponents. It's a mere gnashing of teeth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so our response then, as we've read through this psalm, is to praise the Lord. Fear God and be blessed in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, that come by virtue of union with him, of being joined with him. Because, O Lord, you have worked in our hearts. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us a new nature, a new heart. We are new creatures in him. And as such, there is now no condemnation for us who believe. We thank you, Lord God, for the certainty of these blessings that are ours in Christ. We thank you that nothing can snatch these things away from us, because we are in him forever. And we thank you, Lord God, for the enduring certainty of this unity with Christ, that we shall see you as you are, that you shall wipe away those tears from our eyes when we see you face to face. You will bring us safely home. We pray, Lord, then you would keep us steadfast. Keep us firm, Lord, even though we may face perplexing providences and distressing circumstances. We pray that we would face them with certainty and confidence in Christ. And that we will be quick, O Lord, to remember the blessings that are ours in Christ, and the wonder, ultimately, of the forgiveness of our sins and all that we have, the redemption, the adoption into your family, into your household, and that these things far outweigh the things of this life in this world. Keep us, O Lord, looking then to Christ, come what may, and that we would fear you, O God, and be blessed in Christ, and that this would result in praise, a life lived full of praise, a worshipful life in which we seek to honour you in everything. We ask these things that Jesus Christ would be praised in his name. Amen.